written within and on the back, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. It's interesting that he makes this comment about a strong angel. You wonder, well, what would be a weak angel, really? He also talks about a strong angel in Revelation chapter 18, but obviously the angel here is mighty. He is able to speak with a loud voice, and that seems to be the idea. Gabriel, his name means the mighty warrior, the warrior of God. So there appears to be ranks of power in angels, and here is an angel with a strong voice, a loud voice, who says, "Who is worthy, key word, to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." And so John tells us, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." Now, this word myriad is interesting. It is the highest number that the ancient Greek language was capable of stating. It's generally thought to be 10,000. Obviously, in ancient Greece, they didn't have federal deficits, did they? I was fascinated by the idea. Do you know what a one followed by 100 zeros is? Do you know there is a word for that? Well, I guess we need to get used to that. A one followed by 100 zeros is a Google. Interesting. So we do have names for these supernumerated numbers, but the Greeks only went up to 10,000. And so it's saying an inexpressible number. It's a multiplying factor, myriads of myriads, 10,000s of 10,000s, and thousands of thousands. That is an innumerable company of creatures saying this with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." What a glorious vision of heaven. Gracious Father, we ask that your Spirit would open this passage to our hearts, that we would understand something of the majesty that all of heaven ascribes to the Lamb that was slain. Amen. It is my privilege tonight to bring the sermon, which I have entitled, "The Lamb and the Sealed Book." It is a sermon based upon the text, Revelation 5, 1 through 14. There is nothing, I suppose, in all the annals of human history more sobering, more dramatic than the councils of war. No two great kingdoms or empires ever contend without much shedding of blood. But what if the battle is not between nations or kingdoms or even empires, but what if the council is called to consider war between heaven and earth itself? What if we were to listen in on a war council where nothing less than a cosmic warfare was to be considered? A great war upon which the entire destiny of the human race and of man would depend. An epical conflict that would forever determine the destiny of all men and all the earth. Last week we saw John's vision as he was lifted up from the consideration of earthly things that had to do with the several churches in Roman Asia. As he was lifted up to consider the courts of heaven itself. In the most elaborate and detailed description of heaven in all the Bible, we were given a glimpse of the court of the Creator King, sitting like a jewel upon a rainbow throne, before which burned seven great lamps of fire, and in front of which was a vast crystal sea with all manner of creatures standing upon it, from archangels to angelic hosts to 24 elders, all worshiping the Creator of the universe. Last week we saw the setting of the heavenly throne room, and this week we listen in on the counsels of God Himself, and we see the drama of a war council, for that is what we read, as the Lion of Judah is given authority, a commission to carry out this great battle, to redeem a fallen humanity, and to establish heavenly justice in all the earth, as had been prophesied from the very beginning. The themes of this chapter are so large, I've decided to return to this scene in chapters 4 and 5 next week to see how they work within the drama of Revelation in its entirety. But tonight I want to look at this scene and its great drama, and then next week we will look at the great war between heaven and earth that this chapter unleashes, the war of the Lamb's redemption. So let's take, as is our custom, let's take a look at the chapter, and we will go through it verse by verse. John says, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated upon the throne, and we have already identified the one who is seated upon the throne as the Father, God the Father himself. And in his hand is a scroll written within and on the back. That's an ancient type of writing. It's really very rare. It has its own special name. It's called an epistograph, a writing on the front and on the back. In the ancient times, generally, they would write only on one side. But if there was much material, and that's the point of this, there are many instructions. It's a war plan, is what it amounts to. And it's written on both faces of the document itself. It's epistographic. It is written with an elaborate, detailed plan. And that is in the hand of the one who is seated. John notices that it is written on the back and on the front, and he notices it is sealed with seven seals. And that too is remarkable because in this culture at that time, it was a will or a testament that would have seven seals upon it. So immediately we are to understand that this instruction that is being given, that is part of a war ordinance and plan, has to do with death. Sealed with seven seals. You would have seven witnesses. When we have wills, when we draft them, we oftentimes, or usually by statute, will have to have notary seals upon it, testifying to those who have witnessed this document that it is, in fact, from the testator. And so in the ancient Roman world, they would have seven witnesses, and they would leave their seal, often in wax, a mark, so that they would know that this was, in fact, the will of the one who had made the bequest. And so it is a testamentary document, but it is also a war plan. And so he sees this scroll written on the front and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And then he sees this strong angel proclaiming with a voice loud enough to summon from all of the cosmos, from heaven above, from the earth below, and from the underworld. That is, everyone should hear this great cry, who is worthy? Now that itself is a remarkable word, because we learned last week that all the creatures, the 24 elders and all of the creatures, fall down before God himself and testify in chapter 4, verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God." So God himself is worthy. And who is worthy like that? Who among the sons of men is worthy? Only the one who is worthy is competent to open this scroll. It's a word that has been reserved to one who is divine. And you would seem, it would seem to suggest immediately that all of us are excluded. Those of us who are creatures, or all humanity is excluded. Who is worthy? Who is divine? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Because the fate of humankind is in the balance, and only one who is worthy can open the scroll. Not anyone can open the scroll. And we will see why that is the case, particularly next week. But John tells us no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one. It's interesting, the Greek word is ouais, which literally means no one. None. Our none is a contraction. No one. It's the same thing. The Greeks said it the same way. No one, not one, of all of the human race, of all of those who were descended from Adam and Eve, including Adam and Eve, our first parents, none of us, and that includes you and me, no one was found anywhere in the cosmos, in heaven or on earth or under the earth. However you want to divide the human family, whether they are spirits, perhaps with God in heaven, no one is worthy. With perhaps they are alive, as are we upon the earth, no one is worthy. Or perhaps they have already died or are in the underworld, and none there either is worthy. All of the human race is thereby found to be unworthy. And that is the point. No one is worthy to open the scroll or to break its seals. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And John recognizes that unless this scroll can be opened, upon which depends the history of the world, there can be no salvation for anyone. That's the issue at stake. This is God's plan for redeeming humanity. And no one is worthy to carry it out. And so John begins to emote greatly at this. He tells us, he testifies, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." He recognized that we were all then appointed to perdition. Our sins would come down upon our heads. There was no hope. There is no hope for humanity unless this book can be opened and its commission carried forth. And so he begins to weep loudly. This sensitive man, this prophet John, our evangelist, he recognizes all is lost. And so he is weeping. And one of the elders said to him, "Weep no more. Weep no more." The elder heard his loud weeping and said to him, one of the elders, one of the 24 elders, who would know these heavenly counsels, charges him, "Weep no more." Why? "Behold," and that's a word of sight. So the elder is obviously pointing him to someone. He says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," attesting to his humanity. He is a son of Judah. He is a son of David. "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, has overcome." That's a key word already in Revelation. "He has overcome." That is, he is worthy. And so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So there's the idea. There is one who is worthy, attesting to his humanity. He is one of us. The commission of God could only be carried out by a man, and there is one in the human family who is competent to carry out this commission. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, this is a remarkable statement. John is told to look, there is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy, and because of him, you have no need to weep any longer. And he looks to see a lion, but he does not see a lion. He tells you very carefully, when he looked, he saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Remarkable language. He sees a lamb standing in the posture of life, although it looks like it had been slain. That it is not lying down, but it is standing. It has been slain. It has died, but it has come to life. He sees the complexity set forth here through imagery and figures of Christ himself, as we know. Now, the context of this, I think, is very instructive. There are many things to say about it, but one of them, I think, is very important. I have made the claim that these two great books of John, his fourth gospel, the fourth gospel as we know it, the Gospel of John, and the Revelation, the book of Revelation, are companion volumes. That is, they interpret one another. You are not to read them separately. In fact, you cannot read them completely and accurately if you read them separately. You must read them together. They interpret one another. That's why Revelation has been so challenging to our Reformed faith, as we have separated it from the gospel itself. You cannot do that. And there is a context in the gospel that helps us, I believe, profoundly with interpreting this particular passage. There is something open in heaven. Remember, there was a door standing open in heaven. That's how the vision begins in chapter 4, verse 1. I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And through that door, he has heavenly visions. And he is looking for one like Jesus, but he cannot find him. He thinks there is no one worthy, someone who is divine and yet is human, who is worthy like God himself, and yet he is from the human family, and so he is competent to carry out this commission. John cannot find such a one. He despairs that there is no one like that. And he knows what is at risk, what is at issue here. If this scroll is not unsealed, the destiny of man is doomed. And so he is weeping profusely, loudly. He is weeping, wanting to find someone like Jesus. And then he is told he has no need of tears. Stop weeping. Why are you weeping? And then he looks and he sees one who had been slain standing. Does that sound like anything? Does that register with any of you to what you have read in the gospel that John himself has penned? Well, think back. There was another door, wasn't there, in the gospel that was opened. It was the door of the tomb. Who is worthy to open a door like that? What man is competent to come forth from the grave of death? But the door is open. And Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. And she wants to see Jesus, but he is not there. He has been taken away. And so she is weeping loudly and profusely. And it is an angel from heaven that tells her, "Woman, why are you weeping? You have no need of tears." And she looks, and behind her, she sees one standing in the posture of life. She initially takes to be the gardener, but then eventually, when she hears his voice, she recognizes that it is Jesus. It is the same set of verbs that describe the same scene. Here is John in heaven. He is looking for, there must be someone like Jesus who is divine and yet human. He is only competent to carry out this commission to redeem fallen humanity. And so he's told, stop weeping. You have no need of tears. Mankind's destiny has been saved, is what that means. You have no need to despair. You have hope. You have every hope because there is one who is worthy, that is, one who is divine, And yet he is also fully human. He is the son of Judah, and he is the son of David. And in his one glorious person, he combines both of these attributes. He is fully competent to carry out this commission to save mankind. And that's the whole scene. And so he stops his weeping. He looks and he sees the Lamb standing as though he had been slain. It's identifying by the patterning of the verbs and the circumstances. You see that it is Christ who causes our tears to cease. It is Christ alone, the one who has come back from death, who causes us once again to have grounds for faith and believing. And so we read, one of the elders in verse 5 said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." It's remarkable that he calls him here the Root of David, because Jesus is, as you know, the offspring of David, is he not? And yet at the end of the book, in chapter 22, verse 16, Christ himself will say, "I am the root and the offspring of David." Isn't that remarkable? He is both the sire and the son with respect to David. Now, who could that be? He is the descendant of David, and yet he is the antecedent of David. You can see putting together these two ideas. He is fully human. He is according to the flesh, as Paul says, he is born of David. And yet he is the one who was before David. It puts together in one concept as root and offspring, he is the divine human put together in his full divinity and his perfect and authentic humanity in one person joined together. You can see how our fathers, our Chalcedonian fathers, so correctly and precisely have interpreted Christ's glorious person for us. He is the root of David. He has conquered. He has overcome. It's the same word that's used to challenge the churches, to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers. He promises heaven. Christ has won heaven and offers it to us as a perfectly free gift. His conquering has now enabled him to open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. That emphatic word, standing, the posture of life, although it was as he had been slain. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. You can see that the depiction here is very spiritual. Seven horns, the horn of an animal in the Bible, you can think of Daniel 7. The horn is the emblem of its strength. And so here he has the perfect seven horns. His strength is perfected. He has seven eyes, speaking of his insight and his understanding. That too is perfected. The imagery here is communicating the singular idea that his understanding and his strength are perfect. And that's the force of it. That's the description of it. All of that. And these are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So his commission will reach to the farthest ends of the earth. Now, this, I think, is the most remarkable verse of all. John tells us, "And he," that is the Lamb, the Lion, the Lamb and the Lion, that in his one glorious person, in Jesus, the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah, lay down together forever in our grave that we might have peace with God. What a remarkable person he is. The Lion and the Lamb, he went to the throne. Remember, the Father is holding this scroll in his hand. And he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Why is that remarkable language? Don't you hear it? Why, you would expect to read something different, I would think. If we had a hierarchy in our Trinity, if we believed that the Father was greater than the Son, as it is in the human order of things, and then the Spirit, if there was a hierarchy in the Trinity, you would expect different language, wouldn't you? You would think that the Father would give the scroll to the Son. And that would respect the fact that the Son was subservient, was subordinate to the Father. But that is not the language at all. It is very carefully drafted. The Son goes boldly to the Father and takes the scroll from his hand. It is a remarkable statement of the full equality of the Son of God with God the Father. There is no hierarchical order in our Trinity. They are co-equal and eternal persons. Do you understand? The very gesture here, this is not the gesture of a kingly court where there is one supreme, but Christ boldly goes to the Father's hand and takes, he does not ask for the scroll, he takes it. He is worthy, he is competent to take it in his own hand. And he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. There is a boldness in that that can only come from the full equality of the Son. In his divinity, he is fully God. No distinction, no division, no subordination. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp. Now these are the representatives of all of our humanity, Jewish and Gentile. They fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Isn't that beautiful? They have golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints offered up, a fragrant aroma before God. Do you wonder what happens to your prayers? Do you wonder what happens to your petitions and your praises? They are not lost. Here they are collected by those who represent us in our full humanity before the throne of heaven. These are the prayers and the petitions of the people of God. They are your prayers that are offered up continually before God. Well, what is it that you are praying for? What is it that is especially worthy here and necessary here? You can see that later when there are prayers offered from the saints. How long, O Lord? How long? These are the prayers of God's people. The prayers especially, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are the prayers that initiate this campaign, this heavenly council of war, where the Father is bringing heaven, the heavenly realities, upon the earth. He is subduing heaven, is subduing earth, bringing justice, the pattern of heaven, upon the earth, as our Lord taught us to pray in Luke 11:2. Bring heaven upon the earth as it is in heaven, so it will be done upon earth. As Isaiah prophesied in chapter 42 of his great prophecy 750 years before Christ, that he would bring the heavenly realities and make them real upon the earth. He would bring justice, heavenly justice, to the earth. It is our prayers that ultimately speak to that final goal, that God's rule would be upon the earth even as it is in heaven. And so those are the prayers that are offered up. They are altogether appropriate in this scene, as you can well imagine. And so they offered these golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. They're singing a new song. This song, by the way, is marvelous. A new song, the word new, in the Bible carries not so much a nuance of time as it does for us. When we think of new, we contrast it with old, and that is there. But primarily in the Bible, new has to do, the primary nuance of that word is redemptive. It's redemption. Those of us that are in Christ are what? A new creation, right? It speaks of our redemption. We have a new heart, right? We have a new commandment. We press on toward a new Jerusalem. We have a new man within us. We look for a new heavens and a new earth. We are made participant in a new covenant. All of these are grand words of redemption. That is primarily the nuance rather than time. It is redemptive. And they sing a new song, a song of redemption, because now they can sing. You always sing in the Bible when great victory has been had. The first song in the Bible, you remember, was at the Red Sea, after God delivered his people from the death that Pharaoh intended for them. They sang the song of Moses, the song of the sea. You know, that's the people of God sing when they have been delivered, when they have been saved. And now that the Lamb has received this book, has taken this book, mankind's destiny has been saved. We will be delivered. God's will be accomplished in all the earth, and nothing will stand in its way. And so they recognize that one of us, one who shares in our full humanity, is competent to accomplish this great redemption. And so they say, "Worthy are you," speaking to the Lamb, who is the Lion, that is to Christ himself, "worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That is out of, ek is the Greek word, out of. You've redeemed a people for your name out of all of the tribes of the world. It is not a universal salvation. We speak in our Reformed understanding of things of an elect of God, and here it is clearly speaking of the elect of God. He has not redeemed everyone. He has redeemed a company of people, a diverse company of people, out of all the nations of the earth. It is a particular people. He has made an atonement. We call it a definite, a particular atonement for a certain number, a fixed number of people. That is the elect of God. He has redeemed them. They will be saved in the biblical sense of that word. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God." You paid for, you bought them, is the word. It's an agorazo. He purchased us. He redeemed us. Paid a price for us. That's the point of the blood. His blood was shed. Why was his blood shed? In order to pay the debt, the price of our sins, our trespasses. Our sins are reckoned in the Bible as a debt, and it is an infinite debt that we cannot pay. Only an infinite sacrifice could make a full atonement for each of us. And Christ only is competent to do that because he is not merely man, but he is infinite God. And so he is competent in his person, in his unique person, as the one divine human. He is competent to pay an infinite price, which is the penalty for my sin and for yours, all of you who have trusted in him. "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God." It was by his death that he purchased our liberty and gave us hope. It was by your blood that you paid for a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's ecumenical in its reach, the love of God. It does not respect persons. Anyone is competent to come if God will call him, and he will respond to that call. "And you have made them," that is, all of us who have confessed Christ, "a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." We are priest kings. And, remarkably, we share in his reign. Who would have thought that Christ would honor his people like that? But you see the elders, the 24 elders, they wear crowns. The crown represents the right to rule. They are sharing somehow in the rule of heaven. You would think in the heavenly throne room that only God himself would wear a crown. But no, these 24 elders, it's not the angels that wear crowns, the 24 elders wear crowns. And yet these 24 elders recognize that they have no inherent merit by which to reign. They cast their crowns before the one who alone is sovereign. But he has nonetheless made us a kingdom of priests, kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. Then John says, "I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering tens of thousands of ten thousands and thousands of thousands, that is an uncounted number of angels, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." This is absolutely glorious language. Handel, you hear that in the back of your mind, don't you? His "Worthy is the Lamb," that most beautiful chorus of all. The sevenfold blessing. You see, in this book, there are several different kinds of attributes like this, where these titles to reign are mentioned. You can see in verse 11 of chapter 4, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." You see that? And then you see in it's verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might." So we have a threefold title in 4:11 and a fourfold title here in 5:13. But in 5:12, in the song, "Worthy is the Lamb," he is given a sevenfold blessing, seven titles by which he will reign. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." He does not bring them all together. He separates them all by these ands. Each one is separated by an and. That's a rhetorical device. It's called polysyndeton. It's a way of saying, focus on each of these. Christ is fully competent to receive all of these. He receives power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Everyone who knows Christ, to read this is to thrill your heart, isn't it? And you know he is truly the one who receives all of these. It reminds me of the calling of Solomon. I think there's something involved in that. You remember Solomon prayed, and his prayer pleased God. God had said to him, "What will you ask of me?" And so he asks for wisdom and understanding to judge this people that God had entrusted to him. And that prayer in humility pleased God. And God said, "Because you did not ask for riches and power, I will add that to you." And so Solomon is given wisdom and riches and power. You see a little glimmer, an anticipation. But there is one coming later who will be greater than Solomon. He will not have three glorious titles to rule merely. He will have seven titles to rule, and that is our precious Lord. All of these belong to him. "I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in all the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You see how they're distinguished. They're respecting the Trinity of persons, to the Father who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb, that is, to our precious Lord Jesus, "be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures, these are the archangels, as you know, said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Here is a man, Christ Jesus, full humanity and yet deity. And in the strength of his deity, he receives the worship of men. It is altogether right that we should worship him. He is the one who is the Lord of heaven and earth. Next week, we will look at this commission and the role it plays within the drama of the book itself. Worthy is the Lamb who receives all cosmic titles to rule, for he alone is worthy. Father, we thank you for this beautiful insight into your heavenly court. And we long for the day when all of our weeping will cease as well. And with our own eyes, we will behold the Lamb standing as though he had been slain. We thank you for his great grace and his power and his love by which he overcame death itself and opened the door of the tomb so that we can look into the open door of heaven. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction?